I would like to speak to you out of the book of 1 John. So if you'd like to follow along, it's 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. As you are turning there and getting there, I'd like to give you just a little bit of background on this. Imagine, if you will, you are living at the end of the first century. So it is the year 90 or so, somewhere in that range. And unless you are over 50 or 60 or so, all you have known is the church at that time, a church where most of the apostles are dead, where you are under persecution from the government, the Roman Empire, and the church has been scattered and forced throughout the entire Roman Empire by this time. And by the time of this writing, the last apostle that is alive is the Apostle John. He is an old man at this time. He's living in Ephesus, probably due to many factors. One of the big ones is the destruction of Jerusalem that happened a few decades earlier. So he is there. He's the last one. And I think of these books that he wrote, John, the three epistles of John, as well as the book of Revelation, as the final plea that John is trying to impress upon us before he knows he will be called home as well. So if you're a Christian living in this time, you're waiting for this instruction from the last apostle. All the rest of them, Peter, Paul, James, everybody else has now gone to be with the Lord. And all of them were martyred. Vicious, horrible deaths. This was a common thing at that time under the Roman Empire. So here's John, and he is writing to the church. He's very blunt. He's very to the point. He doesn't mince words. He wants them to know, this is what you need to know as you continue on from here, once I am gone, and continue on for the rest of church history. So where we are today, some thousands of years removed from this is just as relevant, just as important to us as it was to those believers at that time. Now we may be in a different location geographically, our circumstances may be different, we're not suffering intense persecution of life and everything from our government. But Christianity is still the same. The apostles are gone, and we are left now with the Word of God that John gave us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we will walk through this and see what it has to tell us. So 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I've written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you, remain in him. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So let's go back to the first thing that John tells us in this passage there in verse 15, and it is, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. Now, what does this mean? Do not love the world. Now, what he's talking about here is not you can't love the mountains and the streams and the sky and the stars, and that's not what he means by the world. He means this world system in which we live. The world system that we have lived in from the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden until the time that Christ returns and sets all things right, this world system that is headed by Satan, that is opposed to God. Now, that doesn't mean everything in this world is automatically 100% evil, but it is not 100% good either. And so John tells us here, do not love this world. So can we enjoy the things of this world, non-sinful things of this world? Of course we can. There's nothing wrong with enjoying sports. There's nothing wrong with enjoying cars. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your job or your family or anything. But when he talks about love here, it says, do not love the things of the world. Do not set them up on this pedestal where they are the most important things to you. He's reminding the church here that you are to love God, and to God, love God alone. So our love cannot be divided between the things of this world and of God. Here's God, and far, far below is our love for anything else. Our love for God must remain supreme. It is so easy for us to forget that. And we understand this here, but putting this into practice of not loving the world is a very difficult thing for us to do. In fact, he goes on, he says everything that belongs to the world, and he lists these three things. These are the three general areas in which we are tempted in as Christians: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in one's lifestyle. That's not from the Father. So the lusting after things, it's a very poignant word that John uses there. The lusting of the flesh, the lusting of the eyes, you're desiring these things. Desiring things that you should not have. Desiring things that you know you can't have. And then pride in who you are. Pride is the very first sin. That's what caused Satan to fall, we read about in the Old Testament. It was his pride, his arrogance, his belief that he could be like God, not unlike him. And here we see that John warns us against that in our lives. We can't have pride in who we are. How did we get here? It's because of God. Well, but I'm so smart. Well, where did our intelligence come from? From God. Our strength? From God. The fact of everything of who we are? From God. And we understand our salvation comes from God alone, but everything that he has given us also comes from God. There's no room for pride in the life of a Christian. He has given us everything, and we owe everything back to him. He goes on to tell us that verse 17, and the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. So the other reason John says don't love the things of this world is it is temporary. It is very temporary. When we pass from this life to the next, we don't take anything with us. We're all aware of that. But all these things that we build up, all these things that we cherish, all these things that we care about, they all pass away. We had all the flooding in this region this year. I bet when people woke up that day, they weren't expecting to have flooding and all their possessions lost. And that's how life works sometimes. A flood, a fire, you lose your job. Some tragic thing happens and all the things that you once cared for, gone. And that's the nature of life at times. When we put our love and our hope and our trust in the things of this world, it is only fleeting. It is only for a moment. And John says, Christians, take your minds, take your hearts off the things of this world and focus them upon Christ. He is the one that never passes away. His will, his intentions remain forever. He switches gears here. He says, children. And John calls everyone children. He's an old man. He's the last apostle. To him, everyone is a child, not just physically, but spiritually. And so he says, children, it is the last hour, this last time where we're living. And from the time where Christ ascended to heaven until the time that Christ comes back from heaven one day, this is the last days. This is the last time. This is the final time in human history. He says, as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Now here he says the Antichrist, this is the capital A. This is what he talks about later in the book of Revelation as the beast. The one horrible final person that will come in the end that will lead many people astray that God himself will deal with directly. But what his attention is not that man so much, but the little a antichrists, the false Christs, the false messiahs, the false saviors. In other words, those false teachers that integrate themselves into the church. And there are many. All over Christianity, from the time of John to the time of today, to the time that Christ returns someday, there's going to be false teachers within the church. And he is warning them against that. He says, verse 19, this is a very interesting verse here. He says, they, referring to these false teachers, these antichrists, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. All right, so what is he talking about here? He's talking about some of the characteristics of false teachers, and one of them here is a lack of endurance. False teachers will sweep in and they'll have new ideas and new things and all sorts of stuff they're going to talk about and do, and then they're out again. They've left. There's been a situation in the news recently, at least in the Christian world, about Joshua Harris. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Joshua Harris. He's probably only about 40, but when he was younger, in his 20s, he wrote a number of books. He's the one that really started this Christian purity movement back in the 90s. And he was a pastor of a church for many years out in Maryland. And the news was recently that he announced to everyone he's divorcing his wife. And that came as quite a shock to everybody, especially this guy that was so strict on purity and marriage. But was even more shocking, though, was the next statement he released a few days later, that not only was he divorcing his wife, but he was leaving the church. I'm not a Christian anymore, I don't consider myself a Christian, I'm gone. It was this huge about face that shocked many people in Christianity. That how could somebody that was in this position of prominence, was in this position of authority, he wrote all these books, he led a church, he did all these things, how can you just say, I'm not a Christian anymore? And when all this stuff is going on in the news, someone referenced 1 John 2:19, that he was never one of us. And this is that age-old question of apostasy versus false conversions. Now, I don't know, ultimately, in the case of Joshua Harris or others, was he really a Christian or was he not? Was he a Christian and he needs to repent and come back? Or was he never a Christian to begin with and he just said Christian-like things and only God knows the answer to that one? I'm not in a position to judge anyone in that, nor is any of us. But for whatever happened, though, he did not endure. He did not stick it out. I don't know what circumstances led up to that in his life. But there's stories like that all throughout church history. There's many other stories of things like that, where you have somebody that comes in and does things but doesn't stick it out to the end. Now here's John. He's sticking it out to the end. He's endured persecutions. He's endured all sorts of things that he has gone through. And he is saying, no matter what, remain firm in what you know. And he's going to talk about that here in the next portion. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit, Christians. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And all of you have knowledge. And he says, I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. I'm not writing you to tell you things that you don't know or that you should know. You already know this stuff, Christians. And I think that's something that we as a church need to remember is we have the truth. We have the Word of God right here in front of us. In fact, most of us have multiple copies of God's Word, multiple versions in this study Bible and that study Bible. And we all have cell phones and things, and we've got Bible apps. And we have an abundance of God's Word in our culture, which is a blessing. But how many of us open up God's Word? How many of us read it and study it and focus on it every day? We have this truth before us. So now he's going to talk about one of the key characteristics that we need to watch for in terms of false teachers. He says in 22, who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father can, or denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. Now, in broad terms, if you were to look at any false religion, especially the cults, just on their surface, one of the things that they do, there's always a lowering of the status of Jesus. They always take him down a notch or two or more. Say, well, Jesus was a God. He's not the God. Well, Jesus was the first Son of God, or Jesus was this, or Jesus was that. But anything less than Jesus as the Almighty God, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, is lowering the status of Jesus and is putting a false God in his place. And that's the obvious implication here, but I don't think it's too far to stretch it just a little farther and to say that anytime we go outside of the Scripture, anytime we try to impose and make a God that is not the God that has been revealed to us clearly in Scripture, we are making a false God. We make statements like, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't say that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches about. And when there's very plain and clear things that God has said, we are denying the Son. We are denying who he is. We are denying what he does. And we see this and hear this many times throughout Christianity, Or somebody comes along and they say, well, no, you know, my Jesus wouldn't say that. My Jesus wouldn't go there. My God does this. Well, those are all idols. There is only one God, and there is only one Son of God, Jesus, and he has revealed himself very clearly in his word. Any deviation from that whatsoever, whether due to blatant, willful rebellion against God's word, or simple ignorance of God's word, is we are creating an idol in his place. And so some people, these antichrists, the false teachers that come through, they will willingly do that. They will lead people along to this other thing, this other God. Sometimes we think it's going to be something so obvious. It's going to be some total false religion, some total false thing. But many times it's subtle, little tiny subtle things that can creep in. And before we know it, we're worshiping a God that is not the God of Scripture, that is not the God that is revealed. And if we don't have the person of Jesus right, if we don't understand who he is, John tells us here, we don't know who the Father is, we don't know who God is either. We have lost it all. So moving on from there, he says, what you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. This is a very important statement. What you have heard from the beginning. So what we know, what the Bible has told us. This is an ancient book. We have had the Bible now for 2,000 years, and the Bible does not change. It is unchanging and unchangeable. And so what we have is God's word that has been revealed to us. It is plain. It is clear. Someone once said, if there's anything, the only new things, rather, in theology is heresy. There's nothing new in theology. We're not going to find something new and go, oh, hey, look at this. But everything that God has told us, we have known from the beginning. God has revealed himself to us. He has given us this. And we need to go back to Scripture. We're always so interested in people, the newest and latest thing. And many times this is fine. It's the newest, latest technology, the newest, latest car, the newest, latest TV show or movie or whatever. But when we're talking about God, we're talking about theology, and we don't want to look for the newest and the latest and the hippest thing. We want to go back to what we had from the beginning. We need to go back to the very words of God in Scripture. And many times we don't go back to the very words of Scripture because we're so interested in chasing the latest trend, the latest interesting fad in theology. And we're racing after this and we're racing after that, when the whole time here's the Bible sitting on the shelf unopened that has everything we need to know from the beginning. He says, if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, so if we spend time in the Word, we're reading the Word, we're studying the Word, we're allowing it to into our lives, and we're allowing ourselves to be changed by the Word. Because if you're reading the Bible and you don't want to be changed by it, you might as well put it back on the shelf. It's going to change us. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what you're doing or what's going on. The Bible will come into you and change your life. If your perception of God is such that you have them all figured out, then you are worshiping a false God. The one true God is infinite in who he is. And the more time we spend with him, the more time we understand him, the more we're going to realize we're barely scratching the surface. And by the way, that's why heaven's never going to be boring. We're going to spend it with a God eternally. This infinite God with infinite knowledge. And we can spend all of eternity with him and still never even scratch the surface of who he is and how amazing he is. That's not going to be boring. But back to this here, he says, verse 25, this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. That's just what this is all about, eternal life. If we are trusting in God, we are serving him, we are following him, we are going back to Scripture, we are trusting in him, what is the end result? It is eternal life. It is that hope that we will one day spend eternity with him. And eternal life means there is no end. We cannot lose that. Once we have been saved, we are saved now and forever. There is never a point where it's going to just drop away and go away. But God has saved us. He has brought us into himself, and we have that eternal life. And John says, hey, I wrote these things to you, verse 26, about those who are trying to deceive you. There's always someone trying to deceive us. Again, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not, sometimes just through ignorance. But John says, go back to this. This is why I wrote this, so that you can know what the truth is from those that are trying to deceive you. If we stray from God's word, we are going to be deceived. I can guarantee it. And again, it doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been a Christian. You put the Bible down and you start trusting in other things and looking at other things, you are going to be deceived. It's guaranteed. We're going to catch on this and go with that, and that's just what we do as people. And so we have to stay close to God's word. You know, John in his time was dealing with the heresy of Gnosticism. This was a big deal at the end of the first century. It's continued on in different forms and different names throughout the millennia. But he was dealing with this thing that said that everything in the spiritual world was good, everything in the physical world was bad, and there's all these weird extremes that resulted from that. And so he's telling the people here, you have got to remain firm in God's word. Don't pay any attention to that nonsense of Gnosticism. And the same could be said of us today. Don't pay any attention to the nonsense of, I mean, you just fill in the blank with whatever that is there that's out there, because it changes all the time. He says, remain firm in God's word. So he goes on and he says, let's move to 28 here. He says, so now, little children, again, there's that admonition from John, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, you may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't think Jesus is going to be terribly impressed at our career. He's not going to be terribly impressed at our portfolio. He's not going to be super jazzed about how big our house is or how many things we have. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. And he comes in all of his glory and we've got nothing. We haven't been following his word. We've been following and loving the things of this world. We don't want to be ashamed before him. We want to appear before him with boldness and say, Lord, I have been serving you and I have been honoring you with my life. And maybe I don't have anything to show for it in this world, but I have given my all to you so that I may follow you and please you. And it's not about earning our salvation. It's not about doing something in which, you know, he's going to love us more or some false idea like that. But it's out of a deep appreciation and love for everything that he has done for us. If we truly believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins, that he died for us, he rose again from the grave, he has defeated sin and he's defeated death forever, we should be appreciative of that. We should say, wow, you have done all this for me. The least I can do is obey your commands. And we should want to do that as believers. We should want to study his word. We should want to do what he tells us, not out of a sense of somehow I got to do this to earn my brownie points with God, but I want to do this, Lord, because I love you and I want to serve you and I want to honor you. I'm in no way saying that it's wrong to have things, but it is, like I said at the beginning, wrong to put those things above what's really important, above our love and our care for God. So let's just look at a few things here that I want to highlight. Get this going here. Okay. So 3 points I want to leave you with here, because we covered a lot of ground. Even though this is only about 15 verses here, there is so much that John packs into this book. He doesn't just give us a few words and, all right, guys, here's a few bullet points. We'll see you later. But he just, in this short book of 1 John, he packs in so much stuff. So here's just 3 things we want to take away from this. Number one, don't love the world. You know, and I don't know how else to say it, how else to impress that upon you, but don't love this world. Don't love the things of this world. John tells us here, Jesus tells us elsewhere in Scripture, it is incompatible. You cannot love the things of this world and love the Father. You just can't do it. It's one or the other. We are choosing. And many times we are making that decision every day. Am I going to love God or am I going to love the things of this world? And they are in opposition to one another. And so we have to not love the world. We have to love God. We have to put all of our hope, all of our life, everything that we have in him. We have to serve him and follow him no matter what. That doesn't mean we all quit our jobs and be missionaries to Africa. God has called us into different things right where we are. But in our daily acts of obedience, what we are doing, how we are living, needs to be honoring him no matter what. Don't love the world. Don't follow after the things of this world. Don't get caught into that trap that love the Lord. Number two, be on guard against false teachers. Be on guard against false teachers. What's the best way to be on guard against false teachers? To know the truth. You've probably heard this example before, but the Secret Service, one of their many jobs, not just protecting the president and other high-level people in the government, is to deal with counterfeits. And so the Secret Service studies the actual bills, not all the fake ones. They study the actual bills so they know these so well that when they spot a counterfeit, immediately they go, aha, that's wrong, because I know the truth. So as Christians, we need to do that same thing. We need to know the word so well. We need to know the scripture backwards and forwards so that when some false teacher comes along, we go, aha, that's wrong. So you don't have to spend all your time studying every Yahoo out there that's wrong, or every false religion, or every cult, or whatever. That's not necessary. What's necessary is to study the truth and to know it so well that as soon as that false thing comes along, you immediately go, that's not what the Bible says. That's not right. Rather than studying everything else. And last but not least, remain in the truth of Scripture. Stay strong. And John, again, he was writing to people that were undergoing intense physical persecution. It might be a daily thing that someone less would be at their church service that Sunday because the Romans took him away, and now he's in prison, or now he's dead. And so this was a very difficult time for them. But sometimes I think what can be more difficult for us spiritually is not times of intense physical persecution, but the exact opposite, when everything's okay. When we're not dealing with persecution from the government, when we're not dealing with all these things, and life just kind of goes, and what happens to us? We get complacent. We get lazy in our Christianity. Yeah, everything's okay. There's no big, huge storms that we're dealing with on an everyday basis. Now, I'm not saying I would welcome persecution by any means, but what it does is it forces us to turn back to God again and again and again and again. And the same can be true with circumstances like that we deal with in our lives. We have some horrible catastrophe. What do? We turn to God immediately. At least we should. But rather than waiting for those catastrophes daily, we need to turn to God. We need to turn to the truth of Scripture. We need to realize that we need Him, not just when it's difficult, not just when it's great, but every moment of every day, we need to cling to Him and turn to Him no matter what. And that's what John is impressing upon us here. So I wanted to end that portion of this message sort of quickly, so I went through that rapidly, and I apologize, because I want to talk to you a little bit about the rescue mission and what we do at the rescue mission. Many of you have been there over the years, I'm sure, whether it's just to drop something off, or as the pastor said, a group came just this last Thursday and did a chapel service for us, did a meal. But it's a different world at the rescue mission. It really is. We're dealing with a different culture. Many times I think of us, those of us that work here, as missionaries sometimes, because it is such a different culture than the one that most of us are used to. And it's a culture of intense sin and illegal activity and all sorts of things going on, and that most of us are just not, haven't been exposed to. Yeah. So we're dealing with a lot of people that come in and they've been involved in drugs or alcohol. Those are the two big things. So some of them are wanting to get off of it. They're saying, I'm done with this. I don't want to do this anymore. Some of them are not saying that at all. They're just, because of those things, they've lost a job, they've lost their apartment, they've lost whatever, and they're just wanting to get right back out there and do that again. And so, but we're getting people where they're at very low points of their life. We're getting people that some of them are very hardened. Some of them are very just desperate for something different. And so it's a ripe opportunity to share the gospel with them, to let them know there's an alternative to just going to treatment. There's an alternative to just getting that next job. There's an alternative to getting that next apartment. The alternative is Christ, to turn your life over to Him and to walk with Him. Now, we don't have a treatment program. What we have is we have a year-long discipleship program. So it's a time of Christian discipleship where these men and women say, I'm going to take a year out of my life and I'm going to spend time here studying God's Word, studying different Christian principles, so that I have a foundation when I go back out of this place where I'm going to be solid on God's Word. And so that's kind of our flagship program. That's what we would love everybody that comes in the door to say, I'm broken, I need help, I want to join your program. Not all of them say that, of course. But that's what we would love everybody to do. We have two other programs for people that come in. We have one called the Overnight Guest Program. And this is what most people think about when they think about the mission here or any mission. This is where guys and gals come in, and they show up, and they're looking for work, they're looking for that apartment, they're staying with us pretty short term, anywhere from a few days to a few months at the most, until they get that next paycheck, and they're ready to get out the door. And we're fortunate to live in a community like Norfolk, where employment is everywhere. Good jobs are everywhere. Even people with bad criminal records and bad employment history, every single person, I've never met anyone in all my years there that wants to work that can't find a job. So we're very blessed here in Norfolk to have that. So they can get a job, they can get out, and they move on. Now we share the gospel with them every single night at chapel. We're visiting with them, trying to impress upon them that there's more than just the rat race that you're in. If you want to really get out of this, we have an alternative for you. And we have another program we call the Samaritan Program. This is for men and women that don't really fit into either category. Typically, it's somebody that is either with us very short term, like I'm catching a bus on Friday, or they have some physical or mental disability that would prohibit them from working the normal full-time job. So many reasons there. That program is very individualized because of the people that come in through there. But we're working with them, trying to get them hooked up and moved on into the next part of their life, whatever that may be. And of course, making sure that they hear the gospel clearly while they stay with us. Other things that the mission does, some of which you're aware of, some of which you may not be. We have a very active jail ministry program that goes into many of the county jails all around Norfolk, all the surrounding counties, where we are going to those people there and pressing upon them the need for the gospel and encouraging them upon release to come to the mission, not to go right back to bad influences and bad friends. We also have a lot of just community things. We have this group of people that will come to the mission, and they don't stay at the mission. Maybe they've never stayed at the mission, but they're pretty close. You might call them like near homeless due to bad decisions and drugs and things. But these are the folks that come to meals. All our meals are open to the public, so they'll join us for meals. We serve about 100 people a day on average between breakfast, lunch, and dinner. These are people that might come to us because they need some assistance with furniture or pots and pans or clothes or whatever. And so our only requirement is you need to attend a chapel service so that we can have the opportunity to share the gospel with them before we just give them things. And so that's a lot of what we do. There are many ways to get involved with the mission. Number one is please pray for us. If nothing else, pray for the mission. We need your prayers. It is a tough place to work at times. It's a tough place to be. No one's like, hey, I want to go to the mission. It's their last option. So they're in a really rough place. They're wanting to get out of there, which we understand. But pray for them that while they're there, they would find Christ. Also, you can volunteer at the mission. Again, like your church has already done many times, come serve a meal, come do a chapel service. You can teach a class. You can sweep the floor. You can help with a mailer. I mean, there's about anything you can think of if you want to get more hands-on involved, get to know the people. That's a good thing to do. I'd encourage you to do is meet some of the people. It's not hobos pushing shopping carts like it might be in big cities. These are people you wouldn't know were at the mission if you saw them in Walmart or whatever. They look just like everybody else. Just right under the surface, though, is all this hurts, all this pain, all this sin that they're dealing with. So another thing that is always helpful is just financial help. We are completely 100% nonprofit. We don't take any government help. Any United Way funds are funded just by individuals and churches and different groups like that. Anything you can do is greatly appreciated. Two more things here and I'll wrap up. One is we are in the midst of revamping and kind of redoing our whole family ministry portion of the mission. We have a very small family section now where if we have a group that comes in that's either a mom and dad or with kids or a married couple or a single mom or single dad or whatever, we only have a few spaces for them. So we're in the midst of redoing the whole building that we're going to put them into. So going through and updating rooms and fixing things, we have more space there. We're also looking at hiring a new person to head up that whole program to keep better control of it instead of just all of us trying to do little things here and there. So that's a big thing you can pray about, too, as that's going forward. Hopefully within the next 6 months or so, that should kick off anew. I mean, we're still taking families, but it's just very limited at this point. And then the last thing is we have our big annual book sale coming up. It's going to be at Sunset Plaza Mall again, August 23rd, 24th, and 25th. Come down and shop, come down and say hi, come down and just see what's going on and talk to us. We'd love to have you. So let me close then here with a word of prayer, and we'll carry on from here. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. And as we took a very brief look at this text today, it speaks to us loud and clear. This could have been written yesterday, but we know it was written very long ago. But Lord, in your infinite wisdom, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when John wrote these things, it's just as poignant today as it was then. May we take them to heart. May we understand how much you care about us, how much you love us, and may we change our lives so that we honor you as a result. Lord, we thank you for the mission and the work of the mission. I pray that it will continue for many years. I pray that we will stay gospel-focused and oriented in all that we do. Lord, thank you for this church and everything that you do here. In your name we pray. Amen.